Christ.
Just first things first, I want to apologize for my voice. The smoke has not been kind to me over the past couple weeks. So I'm a bit hoarse, and there may be times where I start coughing a little bit, and I just ask that you bear with me through that. And I'll try to mute myself before I cough, but it's as frustrating for me as it is for you to listen to. So, and also, I'm trying to conserve my voice a little bit, so if I sound a little less animated than normal, maybe some of you think that's a good thing, but that's why. I'm just trying to make it through the message the whole way without losing my voice. So, but it's always good to gather as the body of Christ, isn't it? It's always a pleasure to come together, to praise Him, to worship Him in song, to gather in community. And as we spend time in the Word of God now, it was my prayer that we would be able to focus on the Word and to joyfully partake in our spiritual nourishment together. Today we will be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. And the main idea that we are considering is how to conduct our lives with gospel intent, so that the name of God will not be slandered. Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Our text says this: "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." Now, I don't know if your Bible has a heading before "teach and urge these things," but it is part of verse 2, and it does work well, as we'll see later on in the message. So, we'll tackle that when we come to it. Another thing I want to say before we dive in here is that this is another advantage of preaching through a book of the Bible exegetically. Personally, would not have chosen this passage to preach on this morning. It's a tough subject. It's a difficult issue. But that's why it's good that we're preaching through a book, because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We do not get to cherry-pick the passages that we like to hear or that we like to preach on. Otherwise, we might be tempted to just become like those who just want to have their ears tickled. In addition, I would like to point out that the issue of slavery and how the Bible treats it is a rather large one, and we simply do not have time to unpack all of that this morning, nor do I have all of the answers to all the questions that undoubtedly arise. We will, for the most part, stick with what Paul addresses in 1 Timothy, with a couple of forays into some relevant passages, but we will certainly not be able to unpack the whole subject. There are a couple of things in general that we should note before we dig into 1 Timothy. First, we must consider that the church is in its infancy at the time of Paul's writing, so it did not have sufficient influence in the world to address social issues like slavery on such a large, overwhelming cultural scale. However, we do have specific examples regarding slavery through Paul's writing, especially in the book of Philemon, where he exhorts the owner of a runaway slave to receive him back with forgiveness and grace as a brother in Christ, no longer as a bondservant. We get a glimpse of God's heart on this issue through the letter to Philemon. And if you want to dig a little deeper into this subject, I would encourage you to read Philemon this week. So perhaps the church was not yet ready to wage this cultural war on slavery. This may be the reason that Paul does not address it further. We simply don't know. But what we must remember is that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We need not worry that God missed something in inspiring Paul. We need not wonder if God is oblivious to such an issue. It is evident that slavery is a result of sin, that it is not God's intended purpose, for it goes against His very image within us. God's character is displayed for us clearly in Scripture, and we see that He hates oppression of any kind. The Psalms and Proverbs are filled with references to God's love for those in need, for the helpless, and for the oppressed. With that being said, there are many things in our world and our society, both in the past and today, that are wrong and sinful, but Scripture does not necessarily speak out against each of these subjects individually. God does not eradicate sin and its results. Instead, He tells us how to live in the midst of this corruption. Now, that whole discussion around why God does not just eliminate sin and death, that's another rabbit hole that we are not jumping down this morning. So, let's go to the text. The exhortation from Paul to Timothy in our text today is to teach and urge these things, which pertains to the instructions that we see in our text this morning and also in the previous chapters. This is a command to Timothy to not shrink back from admonishing the believers who are under his care. He is to shepherd them in love with the view that the gospel is of utmost importance and that it must impact the church and how the church lives among the world. The conduct of the church should never slander the gospel that we say we believe. We are to live lives that are above reproach, so that we would not discredit the gospel of God that we are to be sharing with all the nations. We don't have to look far in our world to see people who discredit the very thing that they are supposed to be good ambassadors of. Let's consider just for a moment the example of several star baseball players. We've got Barry Bonds, Roger Clemens, Alex Rodriguez, Mark McGwire, Dee Gordon, Manny Ramirez, Rafael Palmeiro. These are all examples of players who are accused of substance abuse in the Major League. These players brought shame and disgrace upon themselves. Their careers are inevitably tarnished and their stats questioned. And ultimately, the image of Major League Baseball as a whole has been tarnished and harmed by the wrongdoing of these players. These players have discredited themselves and slandered their teammates and organizations by the way they conducted themselves. So, several of them have gone on record saying that they wish they had never touched the illegal drugs, but that doesn't negate the damage that has been done. They agreed to the rules, they signed the contract, and then proceeded to violate it and do incredible damage to the sport. Brothers and sisters, we must ask ourselves, is there anything in my life, any way that I am conducting myself that would cause dishonor or harm to the gospel? Is there any wicked way in me that would discredit my testimony of God's grace to the world? Does my conduct misrepresent the gospel in any way? And if so, how can I change the way that I live so that I glorify God and give proper testimony to His name? This is the heart of the issue that Paul is addressing in our passage this morning. Therefore, it is the theme that we are tackling through the message. So let's dive into the Word for some context, and then later on we'll seek out some practical applications to what we learn. Verse 1 says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." First, we need to address the term bondservant or slave as it appears in our text. The Greek word doulos is rendered differently in the English depending on which translation you use, but the intent and definition of the word is the same. It means slave, bonded man, or servant. The key defining feature is one who is in total subjection to another. The Greek root of the word doulos is the primary verb deo, which simply means to bind or to be in bonds. That is why Paul describes it as being under a yoke. Slaves were constrained and bound to do their master's will, which is a very humiliating position to be in. Yet Paul says that they are to conduct themselves well, giving honor to their masters. It is very important that we consider the context that Paul is writing to. And we have to begin by eliminating some of our initial preconceptions of slavery in this North American culture. There's a lengthy quote from John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Timothy that I like to read, as it explains this very well. MacArthur says, "Slavery was an integral social component of the Greco-Roman world in the first century. Slaves were the employees who did the work for their wealthy masters. It was a widespread scheme of employment. To understand slavery, believers today must strip away their preconceived notions of it. These notions are drawn largely from the racial slavery of the pre-Civil War American South, which bears only some resemblance to slavery in the first century Roman Empire. In the ancient Near East, much of the seasonal field work and part-time project work was done by hired day laborers. Permanently employed domestic slaves served as managers, cooks, artisans, and teachers, becoming a part of the household. Slaves had their food, clothing, and housing provided, along with a small wage and security. Subtracting the costs of food, clothing, and housing from a day laborer's wages often left him worse off than a slave. Slavery was thus a workable, if not ideal, solution." Certainly, the life of a slave was filled with hardship. They were still under the complete authority of another person, and surely some of the masters abused their power over their slaves. Without question, the situation is unfair and unjust. Yet, in the face of injustice and mistreatment, regardless of the fact that their very dignity as a human being is undermined by being owned by another person, Paul calls them to submit to their masters and to actively honor them. This means that whether it's in their thoughts or their actions, whether it's in their hearts or their hands, Christian slaves were to honor their masters, not just putting up with them or begrudgingly serving them, but actually respecting them. Their conduct was to give proper testimony to the gospel. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 25 says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." So we see here in Colossians that the slaves are exhorted to continue obeying their earthly masters, but no longer doing it just to please them or to receive an earthly reward. Rather, Paul says that in serving well, in working heartily, with an attitude of doing it for God, they are actually serving and honoring Christ as their Lord. They are to live with an eternal perspective, seeing that they will receive their reward from Christ, not from men. The question the Christian slaves needed to ask themselves was, how can we conduct our lives with gospel intent? That is ultimately what Paul's admonishment was focused on. How could they live so that their lives gave glory to God and testimony to the gospel, regardless of their circumstances? One of the ways they could do this was by continuing in submission to their masters. Think about it this way: if a slave became a Christian and then rebelled against their master, refusing to serve them or running away, that would cause their master to view Christianity and Christ himself with contempt and disdain. The goal of this continued submission to non-Christian masters was to be able to show and share the gospel with them. The pulpit commentary says the motive of this self-denying moderation is the paramount desire not to bring any reproach upon the gospel of Christ. The slaves are to remember that God is the one who pays back the wrongdoers, that he will hold them accountable for their sin. So instead of rebelling against injustice, they were to endure it for the sake of the gospel. Just be honest, this is so difficult to preach, and it's even so much more difficult to practice. We see the slavery, and for me, my initial reaction is to urge them to rebel, to revolt, to just run away. We see injustice, and we naturally desire to eradicate it. We see wrongdoing, and we want the wrongdoers to receive their just punishment. There is a sense of righteous anger towards injustice, and that is good and right. But we must remember that our perspective is finite and limited. We do not have God's eternal perspective, nor do we have his perfect character of holiness and righteousness and justice. Our viewpoint itself is flawed, and it is difficult for us to see how God can use injustice and hardship for his glory and to further his kingdom. But fellow believers, let us consider this for a moment. The cross itself. To us, the cross is the ultimate picture of injustice, of incredible wrongdoing, of tremendous pain and suffering that Christ himself endured for us. We think it is difficult to understand how God can use injustice, yet he used it for his glory in our salvation. He used it as a tool to redeem us. We are so grateful that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. It's not hard to see how the slaves so readily identified with Christ and the gospel message. Jesus Christ, God the Son, endured the greatest injustice this world will ever see to save wretched sinners like us. That is the gospel. God created us in his image, but we rebelled against him in sin, tainting that image, breaking that perfect relationship that we were created for. And so God sent Christ and placed the weight of our sin on him and poured out his righteous wrath on the one who knew no sin but became sin for us. We can have restored relationship with God, but it is only through Jesus Christ. The question is, how do you respond to the gospel message? Will you submit to Christ's lordship? Or will you continue to walk in rebellion? Brothers and sisters, when we are faced with injustice and persecution, let us remember what Christ himself endured for us. He bore the wrath of God in our place. Let us not shrink back, but encourage one another. This gospel work we are doing, it is worthy of sacrifice. And our reward waits for us with our Heavenly Father. And in light of this, it is absolutely essential that we live lives that are above reproach, so that our conduct could not possibly slander this gospel message. Indeed, that is the motive that Paul refers to at the end of verse 1, that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That is the motive for the slave's continued submission, as well as our motive for properly responding to authority and difficult circumstances today. We must not act out of selfish intentions or base our lives on our own personal agendas. We belong to Christ, and we are His ambassadors in this world. Our actions have to line up with the Word of God, otherwise we discredit its message. The last thing our conduct should do is to bring dishonor and shame to God's name. All right, let us continue on to examine verse 2 now. Verse 2 says, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." Paul has now turned his attention to those slaves that have believing masters. He has a similar call to these bondservants as he did to those in verse 1. They are to continue in submission to their fellow Christian, not expecting to be treated preferentially, but actually serving even better than before. The fact that both master and slave are believers does not give the slave any more license to rebel or to even think ill of their masters for keeping them in bondage. That can only happen through the power of the gospel, the transformation in their lives. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8 says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So in Ephesians, we get a more complete picture of the expectations on slaves and masters. Christian slaves were to continue in service to their Christian masters, remembering that their lives actually belong to Christ now, that they have been purchased with His blood and are serving Him and doing His will. Christian slaves needed to realize, as do we all, that our identity in Christ trumps everything else. They were not defined by who their earthly master was, but by belonging to Christ Himself for all eternity. Believing masters are also admonished. They are to treat their slaves well, not threatening them or taking advantage of them, but remembering that God is Lord and Master over all, and that He treats no one with preference or partiality. Both slave and master are to live with the knowledge that they serve God and seek to do His will. The final sentence in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2 is, "Teach and urge these things." Now, this phrase actually emerges several times in 1 Timothy. It's in chapter 4, verse 11, in chapter 5, verses 7 and 21. These references all use very similar language to the command that we see in our text today. We must consider, then, the significance of this repetition for Timothy himself. Paul is exhorting Timothy and shaping his shepherding ability in several ways. First, Timothy is to teach, both verbally and by example, the things that Paul has commanded throughout the book. He is to lead the church in both word and deed. teaching them what the Word of God says, as well as how to obey it. Second, he is to urge his congregation to walk in obedience. The word urge conveys that this is an acute and serious proclamation where Timothy is desperately crying out for his congregation. Timothy is to long for the believers under his care to walk in obedience to the Scriptures. He is to passionately desire that they would pursue holiness and earnestly seek to persuade them to follow the directions that the Holy Spirit has given them through Paul's letter. Now, there is one more passage that we should consider as it relates to the subject matter that we are examining this morning, and that's Galatians chapter 3. Verses 25 to 28. Galatians 3, 25 to 28 says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian," which refers to the law, "for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The phrase "all one in Christ Jesus" points us to a very important fact in this discussion about slaves and masters. Unity in the body of Christ is essential in the life of a Christian, no matter what their position is in society. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. If someone has a position of great influence or authority in the world, that does not necessarily mean that they ought to be more influential in the church. Likewise, if someone has a lowly position according to the world, that does not prohibit them from having influence in the church. This passage clearly does not eliminate social structure or roles or patterns, but it does show us that our identity in Christ is to be central to who we are. As Christians, we are defined and guided by biblical principles. We are to look past the agenda that our society advocates, and instead, we are to pursue the mission that Christ gave us, seeking to reflect his character and his priorities in everything so that we can be strong proclaimers of gospel truth in a dead and darkened world. Fellow believers, Christ has purchased every single one of us with his blood. We are his. And he is such a gracious and kind Lord and Master. And it is our privilege to serve him well, to submit to his will in our lives, and to surrender to his lordship. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. May we never forget that we are indebted to Christ, that we are in fact bound to him. We identify with him, and we belong to him. Therefore, we must conduct our lives with gospel intent, walking in obedience to the Word. So on that note, let us look at a couple more applications for us from the text. Now, one obvious implication is that if Paul commanded the slaves in Ephesus to submit to their masters, then how much more are we called to submit to our current employers or to others who are in authority over us? We are free. We are not slaves. And yet, how often do we bicker and complain about our jobs or our bosses or our government? We are called to the same standard as the Ephesians, to respect and submit to those in authority over us, so that the name of Christ and the gospel will not be reviled. MacArthur says, Christians have a divinely commanded responsibility to live out their faith in the workplace. Having a proper attitude of submission and respect and performing quality work are necessary prerequisites to proclaiming a believable gospel. To phrase MacArthur's quote another way, if we proclaim Christ in our workplaces and then proceed to be angry with our coworkers and disrespectful to our bosses and perform poor quality work in an untimely manner, we are slandering the very gospel that we have just proclaimed. A phrase that I have heard many times is, be careful how you conduct yourself, because you may be the only picture of Christ that someone ever sees. Let me just give you a couple quick examples from my own life as a plumber. Let's say I'm tacking up some water lines in a basement development, so I'm up on my ladder, I'm hammering away, and guess what? I miss the nail and I hit my thumb. That has happened so many times. I got two options in that moment. I can respond emotionally in anger, perhaps using a so-called Christian swear word, and I can vent my selfish reaction that way, or I can respond in self-control, taking a moment to consider my actions so that I don't do anything that would cause my fellow tradesmen to think poorly of Christ. Or maybe the electricians that I work with messed up and drilled through the water lines. That happens too. I got two options. Do I get frustrated with them and ream them out and give them a piece of my mind? You know, how could you make a mistake, right? Or do I respond calmly in forgiveness, in grace, in love, trying to show them Christ in my response? We are to be guarding every aspect of our lives, even our thoughts and our emotions, so that there is nothing that would misrepresent Christ. When we talk about conducting our lives with gospel intent, that includes every single aspect. We cannot be godly Christians on Sunday and then just throw all that out the window Monday morning. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 24 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. We cannot go to our workplaces or our homes or our schools or with our friends or whatever and be different people than we are in church. If we are living a pattern like that, we have deceived ourselves, and we do not understand what Christ has done for us and who we are in Him. Our identity in Christ must be central to our thoughts, our actions, our motives, and our emotions. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 to 6 says, whoever says, I know him, that is God, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Is the love of God being perfected in our lives? Are we striving and learning to walk in the same way that Jesus did, reflecting his character and his priorities? A recurring theme in what we've been learning in 1 Timothy is that a high view of theology must be accompanied by a healthy doxology, which simply means that our doctrine, what we believe about God, impacts our lives and it reveals itself in the way that we live. We must defend Scripture and the truths therein with the utmost integrity and vigor. However, it does us little good to defend those truths if we're not putting them into practice in the way that we live. In fact, we may need to question whether or not we actually believe the truths of Scripture if there is no evidence in our lives that we are indeed practicing them. This summer, I just finished reading The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. If you have not read that book, there's only one copy in the library, so after the service, run and grab it. Necessary book to read. Like Peter has said it several times from the pulpit, so I got no shame in plugging it. Easily top five, top three book that I have read to form my own desires and ideas on what it means to be like Christ and to pursue holiness. So in this book, Jerry Bridges explains how we cannot merely have this abstract concept of holiness. We must understand that holiness is practical, that holiness takes effort. It is one thing to know that God is holy and that He commands us to be holy. It is quite another to actually pursue holiness. And this applies to all areas of doctrine and theology. There is no benefit to the kingdom of God if we know what is right, if we know what doctrine to believe and hold fast to, if we know what God commands us to do, and then do not actively live that out every day. Sound doctrine must be accompanied by healthy doxology. They are inseparable. As we've been journeying through 1 Timothy, the Holy Spirit has continually brought a verse to my mind. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." We are to be immersed in the Word, actively obeying it, and implementing its values into our daily lives so that we can encourage one another as we progress together as a church, as a community, in our sanctification. We ought to be conducting our lives with gospel intent so that we will not do anything to slander the name of our God, but instead bring Him honor and glory and praise in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your gracious provision. Thank you that you are Lord and Master of all, and that we can have right relationship with you and submit to your Lordship. I pray that as a church we would view that as a pleasurable thing, not a chore, that a growing passion in all of our lives would be to pursue Christ Himself and become like Him and submit ourselves to the Word. Thank you for the leadership in this church, for the elders and pastors and their vision and their desire that we, as a body here, would reflect Christ's character and priorities. I pray that as we go throughout the rest of this week, that we would not be those who simply hear the Word and don't do it, but that we would be just empowered by your Spirit to live holy lives in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.